children. We are, of course, in a season where it is the custom of our nation and of our culture and of our people to remember Christ and to remember His birth and the anticipation of His birth. And all of this got me thinking for a little bit. I really do believe that there is an undue fascination, perhaps in all of our hearts, with all the things surrounding the gospel that are not the main point. How many of you have ever found yourself going, I know that Jesus is God in the flesh. I know this is true about Him. I wonder what that guy was like when he was 6 years old. I wonder what it was like to raise him. I wonder what it was like when he was a teenager and most kids rebel. What was Jesus like at that time? See, this is a fact. Our culture is fascinated with the youth of Jesus. Fascinated by it. We're fascinated with his young adulthood and what he did before he went into his public ministry. And as a result, we have books that have been bestsellers in the history of our country. Books like The Da Vinci Code, I know you've heard of it. There's a movie. And allegedly before his ministry, or perhaps during it, Jesus had a long-standing relationship with a woman. And in fact, that woman, Mary Magdalene, perhaps went on to have his children and a whole line extended from Jesus. People love stories like this, no matter how mythological, no matter how contrary to fact and especially contrary to Scripture they may be. But you want to know something? There are actually scores and scores of ancient books that would be glad to fill in all of the details and to take care of every curiosity that you might have had about who Jesus was when he was young, or what happened with the disciples that we don't read about in the book of Acts. They're often called the apocryphal gospels. And this raises an important question for us, especially given our hunger to know more about these details. How do we know? How do we know? Which books are the scriptures and which ones are not? Phrase I'm going to be using a lot throughout this sermon is the word canon. Now, you think of an explosive device when you hear the word canon, but what the word really means, and it goes back to in Greek and Hebrew, what the word canon means is measuring stick or a rod with which to measure things. The Bible has often been called a canon of Scripture. The question therefore arises, how do we know which books get to be in that canon? Well, as a springboard for this topic, we're going to read Luke chapter 2. There we read one of the only accounts that we have in Scripture of what Jesus did in those 30 intervening years between his birth and his public ministry. We're going to use this as a springboard to discuss this question of how we know what God's Word is and what it isn't. And we'll notice how this passage from Luke does so little to answer some of our most enthralling, curious questions. And from there, we will move on to discuss the biblical canon. So please, before we read the word, let's bow our heads and pray and ask God to open our hearts and our minds and our understandings as we go into his word and discuss the story of how the canon was determined. Bow your heads with me. Mighty God, we come to you knowing, if nothing else, that we fail. We fail as it regards to your measure for human conduct. We don't live up to it. And as a result, Lord God, our hearts are often hard and we're inclined to hide ourselves from the measure of your word, to seek solace in things that are sometimes, in our perception, more interesting or really just less heavy. Lord God, we pray that you would please remove our defenses so that as we read your word, as we read many scriptures about what it means to know your word, we would be lifted up and encouraged, not with the things of this world, but with your gospel. We ask this, Father, in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Luke chapter 2, we will read verses 41 through 52. And when we are done, we'll pause and we'll sing a short verse together, the Gloria Patri, to give God thanks for his word. So please, just follow along with me if you have your Bibles with you. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he became 12, they went up there according to the custom of the feast. And as they were returning, after spending the full number of days, the boy stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it, but supposed him to be in the caravan, and went a day's journey, and they began looking for him among their relatives' acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. Then, after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard were amazed at his understanding and his answers. When they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." And he said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And he went down with them and came to Nazareth, and he continued in subjection to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. This is God's word. Now, as noted, we're going to go into the question today of how the biblical canon that we determine is Scripture, or we regard as Scripture, how it came to be. Now, to do that, I want to note, you read this story about Jesus in his youth, and in certain ways it is marked by such simplicity. No attempt to go into the wild details, perhaps, of what it might have been like to raise the God-man. But as we noted, this raises the question of how do we know what books which claim to be the Word of God really are? Let me tell you several of the very popular non-biblical answers for this that prevail in our culture. Some people will say, this is very common, "I just know. I just know when God is talking to me and telling me to do X, Y, or Z. I just know." As if by mere act of intuition, man is fit to know when God is speaking and when he's not. And what's funny is that so many people who say, "I just know when I hear the voice of God," they often disagree with each other. So either God is rather confused or we are, right? The Bible says there's a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death. This is bad news if you're into trusting your heart. Another common criterion for people in regard to determining what is the Word of God is that whatever they hear, whatever message it is, whether it be from a guru or from Scripture or from another holy book, it's the fact that the message has the capacity to dazzle them. It has the capacity to get them excited. It has the capacity to be remarkably personally applicable and to make them feel very good. You will note that you will never find in Scripture the Bible being marked out in these terms. It is the word that makes you feel great all of the time. Never find that. In fact, the Apostle Paul tells us in 2 Timothy that the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. We live in a culture that is remarkably unappreciative of Scripture very often, but will believe some of the wildest myths. This is the truth. Sometimes people, as a result of the confusion arising from all of this, they'll just admit it. They'll say, "I don't know. I don't know what is God's word and what isn't. In fact, maybe I don't know anything." That's hard skepticism. And then the solution to the problem will be, "I need someone, therefore, to tell me. I need an authority, some figure specially set apart to let me know what's God's word and what isn't." Of course, what's the problem there, friends? How do you know what authority to go to? There are many organizations on planet Earth today glad to tell you that they are God's organization here on the earth to help you know and to decipher what is God's word and what isn't. It could be the Watchtower of the Jehovah's Witnesses, it could be the prophets of the Mormon Church, or it could well be the Pope in Rome. The problem with saying, "I need an authority to answer this question," is first off, it raises the question, how does the authority know what's God's word and what isn't? And furthermore, it takes from you the responsibility to do it. Matthew 7:15 tells us that we must beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. It says you will know them by their fruits. Jesus seems to believe, and he tells us, that we have the capacity to determine who is a true and a false authority. And how can we do that? Well, the truth, you guys, is that the answer is actually so simple that it tends to surprise. Here's the basic point. You cannot know someone's voice unless you've heard it before. You cannot know someone's voice unless you've heard it before, and you can't determine what is God's word unless you know what God's voice and what his message sounds like. Let me explain what I mean. Last week, Heather and I, we had the privilege of watching the Webb's little boy, Baby George. Baby George was with Heather and I for about, I want to say, 5 or 6 hours, and I'm kind of stretching the truth there. He's really with Heather, and I was up in my office. It did not take Baby George long to realize that the voice of the person holding him was not that of Charisse. How do you think he figured that out? The answer is that he knows his mother's voice. And it was not at all hard to decipher that Heather's voice was not it. In fact, here's the thing about Baby George. From the moment that Baby George was conceived to the point when he first began to hear, his entire life he grew up hearing no other voice so frequently as he did his mother's. He was basically brought into this world with a natural ear for his mother's voice, and it has always been speaking, and he can tell when there are these tiny windows when it's not, and other strange voices are speaking instead. Fact of the matter is that the only way to determine what God's word is with reference to God's word. That means that the very idea of Scripture implies a biblical story like the one we read in Scripture, where we were made in the image of God. God has always been speaking to us. He's always given us a witness so that the way we can decipher whether a new word is from Him or not is with reference to the old word that we have been hearing from the beginning. We can only identify Scripture, therefore, with Scripture. God's word authenticates itself. And here's how it goes. Adam was made in the image of God with a natural inclination to know his father's voice because he was made in his father's image. He had this stamp of his father's character upon him. And when God speaks in Genesis, you'll notice that Adam's not like, "Hey, who are you?" It's like, "Oh, hey, God, you must be the one who made me." And what does God speak when he first talks to Adam? He gives him a vocation to take over the world. And it sounds right. He goes, "Well, that kind of agrees with the word that you have imprinted on my nature. I'm made in your image. They're asking me to do things just like you do, like take over." This word agrees, the word that's written upon me. God, of course, always, even when he speaks his word, he also shows signs every time, just to let you know even more that it's him. And what God does right after he speaks to Adam, does anybody remember? He does a miracle. He goes, just to remind you that it's me, I'm going to put you to sleep, take your rib, and create a partner for you. So you can be sure the guy talking to you is the guy who made you, because I'm going to make you a bride, I'm going to do the sorts of things I do, and it is clear that God has spoken. Isn't that wonderful? See, when Baby George was being watched by the Bostermans, here's what actually happened. We actually got him to be quiet for just a little bit, about 30 minutes before his mom got home. And when his mom got home, he heard that voice, and the kid burst out crying, and he said, "Oh, I know it, it's you! I have been like a foreigner sojourning in a distant land. Oh, but you, I knew you'd be back. Here you are." And what did mom do? She fed him some milk, because that's what moms do. She goes, "Here's my signature, son. This is my sign that it's me." This is how it is when God speaks. His revelation agrees with what he has said before, and it is always marked out by signs that authenticate it as a word from God. But of course, there's a big problem with the whole account I just told you. intervening between the original creation of Adam and the present day, a really big thing happened, and it happened very quickly. It was the fall. Adam fell into sin and rebelled against his creator. Do you know what this means? The voice of God written on his nature changed. Rather than being a voice that speaks welcome, that speaks empowerment to go out and take over, that voice became a voice of condemnation. Adam knew himself to be a sinner, and before God even showed up, Adam and Eve fled into the bushes to hide themselves because they already heard God's word of judgment on their entire person before they heard him speak aloud. I want to make this point for you all. God has spoken very clearly to every single human being living on planet Earth, and we all know his voice exceptionally well. When you feel guilt even for secret sins that no one knows about, guess whose voice that is? It's the voice of your Maker. You know that voice. The good news for Adam and the good news for us is that immediately upon Adam and Eve following and God speaking the reality of a curse upon the whole globe, he also speaks a word of promise. That in spite of this word of judgment that sits on your conscience, that weighs heavily on you, I am going to send a Savior to save you. And that was the first preaching of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3. And God accompanied that by a miraculous sign. Immediately he slays an animal in some fashion that is very quick, and if not miraculous, very quick, and a marked sign. And he clothes this couple that is naked, and enables them to live now in a world that is fallen. Ever since this time, God's word is recognized by three things. Therefore, when God speaks to his prophets, when God speaks in the scriptures, it always affirms, first and foremost, God's word of guilt on our souls, and it answers to it. It says, "You are guilty, but I have come to save you." The baseline criterion for true scripture is that it must affirm the reality that we are sinners in need of salvation, and it cannot dumb down that reality, because if it does, we know immediately it's not God speaking to us. It's someone else coming to tickle our ears. Second thing that scripture is always marked out by is not only does it agree with the word of God written upon our guilty conscience, it agrees with the word of God written and preserved over time. The first way the people therefore could test and know that the New Testament scriptures were the word of God is because they agreed with the prior scriptures and fulfilled them. And the third thing that always marks out God's true scriptures is that God presents a sign accompanying it, like a mother, her milk to a baby who's crying, to say, "It's me." And these signs unmistakably show that the God who made everything, who's sovereign over all, he's the one who produced this book. If you don't believe me, look at the New Testament just so you can see all of these things coming out time and time again. Jesus, when he shows up on the scene, says in John chapter 10, "I am the good shepherd. And I know my own, and my own know me." This might sound like man has a natural intuition to just know Jesus' voice or know truth whenever they hear it. But the key is that this statement follows on John 10:11 that says, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Scripture is marked out by the reality that it knows and it presents an awareness that you are a hopeless sinner and that it has come to tell you about your only sovereign Savior who will lay his life down for you to save you. Jesus' voice is the voice that answers to a man who knows he is a sinner. Note that this is different than a feeling. God's word does not answer to your feelings. It is not confirmed by your feeling, either fuzzy inside or giddy when you hear it. It answers to a fact that you know so well, that is that you and I are sinners. It answers to a fact, not a feeling. Second thing that you'll note is that when the New Testament revelation of Jesus Christ is spoken, whether by him or his apostles, they always make it their first goal to show you. that what they are doing and what they are proclaiming fulfills what God has said in ages past. Jesus himself goes to the Pharisees and says to them, if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. He says, if you knew the scriptures, if you knew God's voice, you would know my voice, because I'm the one he talked about. Same is true of all of the apostles. In the very first Christian sermon on Pentecost, Peter, what he does is he quotes scripture after scripture. He quotes Joel chapter 2, Psalm 16, Psalm 110, and says all of these things are fulfilled today. Do you know God's voice? Because he's the same one speaking in this revelation that I'm giving you today. It was Paul's custom to go into every single city and to spend multiple weeks, multiple Sabbaths in the synagogue doing what? Proving and convincing the people from the scriptures that this New Testament gospel, this message, fulfills everything that came before. It agrees. He wants people to notice God's word and to recognize it with reference to God's word. This means that the first people who heard the scriptures had a test and a means to determine whether or not what the apostles said and Christ said was true. And so we're told that the Bereans received the word of God, rather the word with eagerness that Paul spoke, that is, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. We're told of a man named Apollos, a friend of Paul. He powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. That is demonstrating that this message, this news, is not something unexpected. It is not something that is nebulous and secret. It is something that if you know the voice of God, you know he is the one speaking in it. Last thing I'll mention, of course, is that when the apostles went about, they were also marked out from other men by miraculous signs and wonders, ability to heal, ability to even raise people from the dead. These men were marked out by these things to be the special carriers of God's word, to have it written down and inscripturated and remembered. The New Testament is indeed that book that infallibly records and expounds and applies the ministry of Christ and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus told these disciples, my helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all that I said to you. So when these men went about, we read in Hebrews 2, 3 to 4, that as they spoke the word through the Lord, it was confirmed by those who heard, God also testifying with them, both by signs and wonders and various miracles. We should note, therefore, that the books of the New Testament of which we speak, they were recognized largely in the world where the gospel had been preached. They were recognized as God's word and propounded as such from the beginning. Paul himself says in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, we constantly thank God that when you received the word which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which also performs work in you who believe. In the lifetime of the apostles, their writings were already being regarded as scripture. Paul, in fact, when he talks to the Corinthians, and we're going to go through this book in detail, tells us in chapter 14 how he dealt with some belligerent people in the congregation. He gives them the commandment to be orderly, and he says, for the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. What man, what mere man could say that the words I write are the commandment of the Lord? And secondly, if you don't recognize that, if you don't recognize the word of God, if you don't have an ear for your Father's voice, guess what? He doesn't recognize you either. Whew. Paul, from the beginning, presented these writings as writings from the Lord. And in fact, even in New Testament times, we even find the New Testament books quoting other books of the New Testament as scripture. So it says in 2 Peter 3:16, it says in 2 Peter 3:16 that some men pervert the writings of Paul as they do the other scriptures. Paul, in 2 Timothy chapter 5, quotes Luke chapter 10 as scripture. And how did people know? They knew because it agreed with and fulfilled the scriptures. It was marked out by men who performed signs indicating that their message was from God. You might even say most of all, it answered to the reality of our sin and guilt like no other message ever could. What this means is that the New Testament canon as we currently know and understand it, and as at the present time is recognized by every branch of Christendom of 27 books. They're the books that were marked out by the criteria that I have just spoken to, that I've explained and expounded so many times. Let's take a look at the New Testament canon for a moment. We have a decent slide here, and I'll explain the basic principle from this. All of the books of the New Testament are written under apostolic authority, either directly or indirectly. Let me explain what I mean by that. The Gospel of Matthew was written by the Apostle Matthew, and it was regarded as such from the beginning. Now, some people will point out that the actual manuscripts never say this was written by Matthew. Well, as we saw last week, there wasn't oftentimes a lot of room on a scroll, and very likely the way that you originally learned the name of the author was by a tag which was tied around the scroll and circulated with that tag. But when we look in the history of the church, almost every church father knows and understands from the earliest ages that Matthew wrote the gospel that now bears his name. We have noted many times when we've talked about the Gospel of Mark that it was widely understood to have been a record of Peter's preaching of the gospel by John Mark, often referenced in the book of Acts. And of course, Peter is accredited to having written two epistles, 1 and 2 Peter. Paul, of course, the man, a witness to the resurrection, wrote 13 epistles. And it's well understood that Luke was his close associate, a man who walked with him, a man who traveled with him. And Luke appears to have been authorized and even sent forth to make a thorough record not only of Christ but of their entire ministry. He records details of the apostolic ministry that no one could know unless he was a close associate of the apostles. Some people you might know today will point out that some of the books of the Bible accredited to Paul, like 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, seem to have a different writing style than Paul in other places. This shouldn't surprise us. Most of the apostles wrote with the use of what the Latins call an amanuensis. That's a servant of the hand. Someone who would write, well, you spoke, and maybe at times suggest how to say something a bit more eloquently. We read about this in the Gospels, or rather in the epistles of Paul, in Romans 16:22. The book ends like this: I, Tertius, who write this letter, greet you in the Lord. Paul had a servant of the hand. One of the things that Paul did, though, is that Paul would always write the greeting, or rather, the salutation at the end of his letter with his own hand. Listen to 2 Thessalonians 3:17, and this is something like this is found in almost all of Paul's epistles. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. And this is a distinguishing mark in every letter. This is the way I write. Paul is saying to the people, notice my signature? See what that looks like? See, this wasn't the day of emails and Twitter, friends, where you just had different fonts. People would be keenly aware of what a different signature and a different writing style looked like, and Paul would say, you know it's me, because you know my handwriting. Because you know my handwriting. The same is true of Peter. Peter writes in 1 Peter 5:12, though Silvanus, or Silas, through his hand, I have written to you briefly. This accounts for why there are different writing styles often in Scripture. It's very likely, therefore, not only that Paul did this, it's altogether possible that John did as well. And we turn, therefore, to John. We note that he wrote a gospel that bears his name, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, the epistles, and the book of Revelation. And the last couple of people to contribute books to the New Testament were also themselves eyewitnesses, men set apart and distinguished by virtue of the fact that they were close to Christ as his own brothers. James, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, was also a witness to the resurrection. The New Testament canon that we have, therefore, it is a profound product of books written by men set apart and distinguished by God with a message that agrees with Scripture and that agree with one another. So then we might ask this question. Why is it that for a few centuries, not every list of New Testament books were the same? Why would this be? Fact is, when we peer into church history, here's what we discover. About 20 or 22 of the books, of the 27 books of the New Testament just mentioned, are pretty much accepted by everybody all the time and never doubted. But about 5 or 6 of them sometimes don't appear on people's lists of the books that made the New Testament canon. And on the other hand, about 5 or 6 books that maybe you've never heard of before do appear on people's canons. I'll note from the beginning, frankly, this is a very small percentage of disparity. About 99% of the scores of books that claim to have been written by apostles or associates of the apostles are so obviously false and almost never accepted in any widespread way that you needn't fear. Let me tell you the story. I'll tell you why you'd have any disparity. There are about 3 reasons. Limitations in space and time. Oftentimes, there's an issue with what you mean by the word scripture or what you mean by the word canon. Not everybody was a precise theologian in the same way we are today to have a common understanding of that. And the third problem was fear. The fact was, there were heretics out there either adding to the canon of scripture or reducing and taking away from it. So you got a bit antsy when you heard about a book that you've never heard of before. Maybe you got a little bit worried about counting something as scripture that those around you have never counted as such necessarily in your rural community or wherever your church may be. So we'll look at each one of these in turn. But I'll note, by the end of the 5th century, there's pretty well no debate, there's pretty well no discussion, and it is just like it is today. The 27 books widely accepted were accepted. And so if you look at this right here, we have an old image of a letter by St. Athanasius, or Athanasius of Alexandria. This letter is letter number 39. Its location is in the British Museum. And if it's authentic, it goes back to somewhere around the mid-300s AD. This letter is just a letter written from one guy to another guy. And the other guy wanted to know which book should be counted as scripture. And do you know what he does? He lists the books of the New Testament. They're the exact same list that we have today. He even talks about those other books that sometimes get in there and explains why they're not really scripture. But that's the letter of Athanasius. It's called sometimes the Canon of Athanasius. Let us consider, therefore, why sometimes things differ. I noted limitations in space and time. Look at this next slide. You'll see a picture of the Muratorian Canon. This is the oldest list of the canon of the New Testament that we possess. Okay, so it's the oldest fragment that we have, and it's cut off at the beginning and cut off at the end. And it begins by listing Luke as the third gospel, which in the traditional order you got Matthew and Mark, so he very obviously receives those. It accepts 23 of the 27 books that we call the New Testament canon, but it excludes 3. It excludes 1st and 2nd Peter, or we think it does. And it excludes James and Hebrews, but I noted it's cut off at the beginning and cut off at the end. So who knows? Maybe the Muratorian canon has those in it too. You can't say for certain. But why might this be, we'll ask. Well, the first answer is the matter of distribution. If you are spread out as Christians all over the Roman Empire, and as we noted last week, books of the Bible were often brought by individual scrolls or compilations of books within a scroll, there's a possibility that your church maybe went 50 or 60 years without getting one of those scrolls. So you just don't recognize those books. It's altogether possible. Not only that, but we'll note that the smaller books, especially 2nd, 3rd John, how many people have read those? Anybody? Those are really, really tiny paragraphs, friends. That wouldn't even make up an entire single leaf of a scroll. It's It's particularly not surprising that those books would sometimes be the ones most often questioned, and indeed they are. The smallest books, the Catholic epistles, are the ones that wouldn't have gotten as great of circulation. And we'll note as well that these books say almost nothing that would be really problematic if you didn't have it. Like, you could be a good Christian and make it through your Christian life having never read 3 John. I'm not saying that it's not important. It's a work of God. But the point is that people could have a vibrant faith and know God's voice even if they didn't have that scroll for a while. And for many ages of church history, a lot of people never got to read Scripture at all with their own two eyes, much less every book of it. Were you a Christian for any time in your life without having read the entire New Testament? Anybody? Yeah. You're like, I think I might be now. No, it's okay. It's okay. It's okay. So that's the first thing. The second thing would be a lack of historical awareness sometimes. See, one of the things, take the book of Hebrews. We to this day do not know who wrote the book of Hebrews. But we do know it's extremely ancient. It was written in the time of the apostles. It was early associated with the apostle Paul, but we don't know exactly which associate of Paul. Was it Barnabas? Was it Luke? Was it Apollos, like Martin Luther thought? We don't know exactly who wrote it. And some people would have said, I don't know for sure that an apostle wrote this, so I'm not sure that this is the word of God. But here's the thing about the book of Hebrews. You actually open that book up with the slightest bit of an ear for God's word. You will see the most profound book ever written in terms of explaining how Jesus fulfills the Old Testament. That's why it was so widely accepted so very quickly in spite of the lack of certitude as to exactly who wrote it. But if you're ignorant and unaware of these sorts of things, it might be a problem to you. I'll note one of the reasons why sometimes people have more books is this. If you, for example, only have ever read in your lifetime the Gospel of Matthew, you ever get just starved and hungry as a believer for more knowledge about your God? Well, if a really good book that was written by a very faithful Christian comes your way, you might look at that book and go, yes, yes, this is fantastic. It's Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. This is so good. Oh, my faith was nurtured on it. I was fed by it. Maybe it's Scripture. It's true and it's edifying. And you'd have to be informed that historically, no, that doesn't go back to an apostle, and that's not how it works. This leads us to the second issue. There is an important distinction we all have to make between books that are inspiring and books that are divinely inspired. Now for us, some of you, that might be very clear. So others of you, you're like, Brant, it sounds like a distinction without a difference. Let me explain. How many of you, if you met a new Christian who said, I just want to learn about the Christian faith, how many of you might give them a copy of Mere Christianity before you told them to read the book of John? How many of you? How many, depending on the unbeliever, you might do that? You recognize that Mere Christianity is a brilliantly written exposition of your faith. It is likely to feed someone very well. It's inspiring. How many of you believe that C.S. Lewis is the 14th apostle? I think many people at Northwest University when I went there did, for the record. I found that if I quoted C.S. Lewis, it was often far more powerful than quoting Scripture. I don't know why that was, but it shouldn't be that way. Fact of the matter is, things can be inspiring and very helpful, but not divinely inspired. I hope that some of you might leave Trinitas from time to time feeling that a sermon was inspiring on some level, though not inspired. This is a phenomenon in the Christian life. And as a result, there were books in the early church that were very valuable and edifying to people. And about, like I said, 6 or 7 sometimes get counted as Scripture, and people would have their misunderstanding corrected. I'll tell you about them. Okay? Let's talk about them. Here's the first one. It's a book called The Shepherd of Hermas. And I'll let you know, I spent last week reading, I'm not even kidding, every one of these books that I'm telling you about might have read too much. I kind of started to feel sick at the end of the week. So here's the thing, Shepherd of Hermas, Blood, Sweat, and Toil. I'll let you know what it's about. First up, it's often been compared to The Pilgrim's Progress. The book is clearly an allegory. No matter how hard you try to read it as history, it doesn't really work that way, but it's a beautiful one in many ways. has a lot of beautiful, helpful images to understand things about the faith. One really beautiful one goes like this. It's an allegory about the rich and the poor. It says the rich are like an elm tree. Big, strong, stands up on its own, but they don't bear any fruit. If you're really wealthy, just hear the whole analogy. It says that the poor are like a vine. Vines can bear a lot of fruit if they're propped up, but the fact is they're weak and they're frail, and they might not bear much if they're left on their own. If you put a tall, strong tree and a vine together, the poor and the rich together, the poor will feed off the rich's strength, grow up the elm, and bear a lot of fruit. And that elm tree, which could bear no fruit on its own, will start to bear fruit because it's brought into contact with those who really mourn, those who really pray, those who really need. And it's just a beautiful image. Shepherd of Hermas has a profoundly deep and developed view of the personality of the Holy Spirit. It is incredible. It's a very early work, and it's probably written within 60, 70 years of the closure of the New Testament canon. It's extremely early. All of that said, though, listen to what Church Father says. In fact, the guy who wrote the Muratorian canon says this: Hermas composed the Shepherd quite recently in our times in the city of Rome, while his brother Pius, the overseer, served as the overseer of Rome. And it is counted neither among the prophets, for their number has been complete, that's the Old Testament, nor among the apostles, for it is after their time. The basic portrait of the canon is that the Old Testament was completed by around 400 BC. But the New Testament was written in that window of time when the apostles were alive, and instead of the Shepherd of Hermas, is written after that. So it's inspiring, but it's not inspired. I'll also note this: if you know the voice of your God, you know the voice of your Savior. There are some things in the Shepherd of Hermas that would kind of weird you out, and rightly so, because they really can't be reconciled with the Bible. As much as we might like this book, at one point it says this, has a really, really deeply legalistic view of things, that if you should sin or engage in luxurious living for 1 hour, you are stuck doing penance of suffering divinely imposed for 30 days. 30 days per hour. It's that simple. You are stuck, dude. And turns out that this Hermas fellow, he, you know, had some members of his household who sinned. He didn't even sin. And so he was confined to suffering for years and years and years. And he couldn't get out of it. Dudes, that's not how it works. And you only have to read the New Testament to go, that's not the voice of my father. That is the voice of someone living in a monastic community, like in that ancient time, who wants people to do what they say. And it just bears the mark of humanity. I'll mention another book for you. Another book that sometimes gets mentioned is The Wisdom of Solomon. This book was written at the tail end of the Old Testament apocryphal period. I'll have you know, books were written by the Jewish people between 400 BC and 30 AD. Books that tell the history of the Jewish people. We'll look at some of those next week when we talk about Hanukkah and the books of Maccabees. But the thing about it is, the Jews themselves did not understand the Old Testament Apocrypha to be God's word. Nor did Jesus, nor his apostles, nor are they ever quoted in the New Testament. They were inspiring, they were helpful, they're useful historically. They're not inspired. Well, the Wisdom of Solomon is one of those books that belong to that body of literature, that body of work. It's pre-apostles. It's not written by apostles. How can it then be part of the New Testament canon? The book also has some other strange ideas, which I'll spare you of today, which just don't bear the mark of coming from the voice of this God we know who saves sinners. Now, here's another one. This is a great one. This one is called the Didache. Anybody heard of that before? It's an early, early work. It's one of the earliest writings of Christians that we possess, and it is very valuable. It doesn't take long to realize that there are certain things that we are going to have to do as Christians that are not written in this book to be a church. We have this thing called the Book of Church Order. It's this thing that says Brent can't call a congregational meeting in 2 minutes when no one else is here and decide a church matter with just one other person and say it's fine. It doesn't really work. The Didache means teaching. It's early teaching. that was inspired by the apostles, and it tells you how to handle all sorts of things that you might not have foreseen or been able to answer from the New Testament alone. I actually love it. It marks out a time, about a second generation after the apostles, where people are trying to be Christians and do the Christian life together, and they needed some directives and manuals of writing and guidance, not directly given by the apostles. Here's one of the beautiful pieces of wisdom it gives. See, it's in a time when the prophetic gifts have largely ceased. Most churches don't have people who are prophets speaking in them. But they know of a time when there were prophets all over. People who could speak in tongues and do miraculous things. So in this time and in this age, this second generation of Christians, you'd have traveling men who claim to be prophets and apostles. And you might ask, how do you know if they're real or not? So they give a list of criteria. Here's one of my favorite. Every prophet who comes by, visits your church, who ordereth a meal in the spirit, eateth not from it, except indeed he be a false prophet. I mean, think about it. Do you have a prophet come to Trinitas and he says, and the Spirit is speaking and he says, make me a meal. This is probably a pretty good criterion that the Spirit didn't come to give you this revelation that this man's hungry and you need to feed him. Okay? Important directives and guidance. It also says, whoever saith by the Spirit, give me money. Or something else, you shall not listen to him. This is profoundly instructive for us today, I might mention. Too often, churches that are allegedly hearing the Spirit, that's the one thing that comes out. I'll mention one last book that sometimes would get mentioned. And these are the five or six or so that sometimes get mentioned. It's an epistle called the Epistle of Barnabas. Okay? Claims to have been written by Barnabas. There's a lot of really good stuff in it, explaining how the Old Testament looks forward to Christ. But dudes, there are some wacky, wacky things in it. I'm going to explain to you one wacky thing in it, and it's very confusing, and I hope you can see how this does not sound like the rest of the Bible and the God we learn from the Old Testament and the New, and clearly marks itself out as not being the same. See, in Barnabas, they like to practice a little bit of what is called gematria. Anybody know what that is? It's where you accord mystical significance to the letters in the Hebrew Bible or the Greek Bible, as we'll see, and you extrapolate all sorts of strange teachings from them. Here you go. Okay, so in Genesis chapter 14, who knows the story about Abraham going and attacking a five-king conglomeration with 318 men? How many people know about that? You heard that story? Okay, well, here's the thing. The number 318... when written in Greek, and this is so funny because why would Abraham care what it's like written in Greek since he spoke Hebrew? But see, this is what I'm talking about. When written in Greek, it would be something like this. The way you'd say 318, if you know German, Germans do it similarly, you'd say 10, 8, and 300. That's how you'd say 318. Now, in the Greek language, letters equal different numbers. They have numerical value. So the number 10 would be an iota. The number 8 would be an eta, looks like an H. And the number 300 would be marked by the Greek letter tau, which would be a T. Okay, so here's the thing. Barnabas tells us that this right here, this number, is a prophecy of Christ. Okay? Here's how. The first two letters, iota, eta, are the first two letters of Jesus' name, Iesus, in Greek. Can't you see it? I mean, it's obvious, right? 18 means Jesus. And then the letter T, which means 300, looks like a cross. Don't you see the prophecy? Jesus on the cross. Salvation. See, this is the sort of thing you never see in the New Testament. This does not sound like the God that we serve in worship. It is about as inauthentic as if when baby George was crying out for Charisse, I walked into the room and said, hi, baby George, it's Charisse. It doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out. When we meditate on the scriptures again and again and get an ear for God's voice. Well, this takes us to the last concern, that there were vast and multitudinous, totally inauthentic, fake, and even hardly inspiring books that claimed to be scripture. And to give you a sense of just how blasted obvious it really is that these books, these apocryphal gospels are not real, I'm going to actually read some for you. How many of you have an incredible curiosity about what Jesus was like when he was a young man? The God-man, little boy. Well, search no further. We need only look to the Gospel of Thomas to figure out what Jesus was actually like. See, according to the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus went down to a creek one day. Do little boys do that? Absolutely. And Jesus made some pools of water in the creek. Do kids like to dam up water in creeks? Anybody? Yeah? That's what Jesus did. Made 7 little pools, in fact. And he took some of the clay. And out of the clay, he fashioned doves. But guess what? It was the Sabbath day. So his dad, Joseph, gets extremely angry. Goes out to the pond. It's like, Jesus, you can't be working and playing on the Sabbath. And immediately claps his hands and says to the doves, be gone. And the doves fly away. Now, in the New Testament, Jesus is pretty secretive about his identity. Apparently, the baby Jesus was not. No messianic secret there. Well, it gets worse, and this is really where you gotta jump into the story. Turns out that after this little episode, that another little boy named Annas, or rather the son of Annas the scribe, was standing there with Joseph, and he took a willow branch and let out the waters which Jesus had collected, destroyed his pond. And Jesus, seeing what was done, was angry and said to him, O wicked and impious and foolish, what harm did these pools of water do to thee? Behold, even now thou shalt be dried up like a tree, and thou shalt not bring forth either leaves or root or fruit. And straightway that boy was quite dried up. And Jesus departed and went to Joseph's house. But the parents of the boy that had been dried up took him, bewailing his youth, and brought him to Joseph and reproached him, because, said they, thou hast a child doing such things. It gets worse. After that, he was again passing through the village, and a boy ran up against him and struck his shoulder. And Jesus was angry and said to him, thou shalt not go back the way thou camest. And immediately he fell down dead. And some who saw what had taken place said, whence was this child begotten? And every word of his is certainly accomplished. Kind of a strange response. He just killed a child. It goes on to say, and the parents of the dead boy went away to Joseph and blamed him, saying, since thou hast such a child, it is impossible for thee to live with us in this village, or else teach him to bless and not to curse, for he is killing our children. Friends, the adult Jesus apparently taught us to turn the other cheek. Baby Jesus apparently wasn't living according to that code. This is the sort of thing where anyone who has any ear for the God they serve can go, my friends, this be not God's word. As the story goes on, Jesus ends up having all these different rabbis who try to teach him letters, and Jesus is consistently mean to them. I'll just give you one example of this. There's one particular teacher who goes on and on talking, and apparently Jesus, like in the Epistle of Barnabas, is also into gematria, weird mystical ideas about letters. And here's what he says. The teacher asked him a question, and Jesus said to him, thou art really a teacher and art well acquainted with the letters. Tell me the power of the Alpha, and I will tell thee the power of the Beta. No explanation, by the way. Rather than learn about the power of the Beta, we read that the teacher was enraged at this and struck him on the head, and the child, being in pain, cursed him. And immediately he swooned away and fell to the ground on his face. And the child returned to Joseph's house, and Joseph was grieved and gave orders to his mother, saying, do not let him go outside the door, because those that make him angry die. Jesus kills way more people in the Gospel of Thomas than he heals. I'm not kidding. This is the stuff we think of, friends, and people. It's incredible. Skeptics will often come up to you and be like, well, you know, there are other gospels out there. Yeah, false ones. Clearly. Have you read them? It's one after the other. There's the Acts of the Apostle Paul and a virgin named Thecla. If you were reading, for example, Acts, you would read in Acts chapter 14 that in the city of Iconium, after Paul had preached, a great uprising occurred. Well, would you like to know the real cause of that uprising? You thought, I'm sure, that it was the preaching of the gospel that got people mad. No, what Paul was really preaching in that city was a universal code of complete chastity and abstinence, even for people who were married. This is what it says in the Acts of the Apostle Paul and Thecla. Now, friends, I kind of hope that if a prophet came in here teaching that, there would also be an uprising, okay? Okay? Story goes on to tell you about this girl named Thecla, who was apparently going to be engaged to a leader in the city. Well, what happens is after hearing Paul's message, which was so persuasive, this message of absolute abstinence, what she does is she breaks off the engagement, causes a big problem, and eventually she gets thrown into a coliseum to be killed. Right before she's going to be thrown into a pit of water with man-eating seals, she decides to baptize herself in it. Now, you see a lot of that in the New Testament, right? Self-baptisms. These things that you read about are literally one after the other so ridiculous, so insane. Again, there's another guy who wants to marry her, but she snubs him, and so again, she gets condemned to die again. Apparently, it was that easy to be condemned to die. Before she ascends up above the flames, it says she does the sign of the cross. Christianity's been around for about 10 years, guys. Sign of the cross. This is the sort of stuff that you go, I know this isn't my father's voice. Do you know your shepherd? Do you know his voice? See, these examples can be multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. You wonder what happened to Andrew. You don't read about him much in the New Testament. Well, he and Peter, according to the Acts of Peter and Andrew, went out and evangelized many. And this is very strange, yet again, this fascination with baby Jesus over the actual Jesus. But Peter and Andrew are out and about in this Acts, and it says this, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to them in the form of a child and said to them, hail, Peter, the bishop of my whole church. These are the sorts of things. He appeared as baby Jesus. What is strange? These are the sorts of things, and people will go, how do you know that these are the New Testament books? It's like, well, dude, have you read these ones? Just read them, any one of them. Not kidding. I'll give you another example of what I'm talking about, just so you can really appreciate how strange all of this is. There are the secret sayings of Jesus allegedly recorded by Thomas, the last of which says this. Jesus said, or rather, Simon Peter said to them, let Mary leave us. For women are not worthy of life. And Jesus said, I shall lead her in order to make her male, so that she too may become a living spirit resembling you males. For every woman who will make herself male will enter the kingdom of heaven. I know you thought your biggest problem, ladies, was sin and rebellion against your Creator. No, in fact, it's just that you're not male, according to the Gospel of Thomas. What is incredible to me is that the people who often profess skepticism on the basis of these works would actually hate the Jesus they found in it. He kills people, he's got a problem with being female, you name it. I just want to lay before you guys this reality that the New Testament really does stand out as something markedly different from these imposters. The last thing I'll mention to you is that there are those who sometimes would reduce the canon of Scripture. One of the earliest heretics was a guy named Marcion. He was a Gnostic. And he said, we only are going to count the Pauline epistles and the Gospel of Luke as Scripture. Just those. I'll explain why. He saw in Paul a preaching that we're saved by grace alone apart from our works. Is that true? Yeah. But does that mean that we can just go on sinning however we please? Does that mean that God's law is not valuable to us? When you make the error and say that it is, you go into the realm of Gnosticism, and that's what Marcion did. He said, in Paul, I see this message that I can be saved by faith alone, and it doesn't matter what I do at all. Doesn't matter. Well, the fact is, he ended up getting connected with a group of people called the Gnostics, one sect of which were called the Cainites. Let me tell you what the Cainites believed. Cainites believed that when Jesus died, he went down into hell, preached the gospel that he had been preaching. And when he was down there, all the righteous people in the Old Testament, from Abraham to Moses to all of the other great patriarchs, they didn't like Jesus because he was being preaching that you can be saved by grace alone. But they were righteous men. Guess who did believe? Cain, the men of Sodom, Korah and Dathan, and the people who rebelled. These people identified the worst sinners as the best people, turning the gospel on its head, and that's how you get a reduced canon. Does that sound like our God? It doesn't sound like our Father, friends. We're saved by grace alone, but we are inspired by that to love our God and to walk after him in righteousness. So I want to ask you, at the end of the day, maybe you're with us and you don't know the Lord. You know, I just want to say this to you. There is no man, no organization, no church who made this book. We don't believe this book is true or that these are the right books because St. Athanasius said so. And we don't believe it because even the Westminster Confession says so. We believe that these men and these confessions recognize a word of God that authenticates itself. This Bible, the proof that it is God's word is its agreement with God's word in the ancient scriptures, its agreement with the reality that we are sinners and need a Savior, and the fact that it was authenticated by holy men. It is the book that we look to here and now for salvation, to see our Savior Christ. See, an analogy is that Newton didn't establish the laws of gravity, and we don't believe in gravity because Newton is such a profound authority. We believe he recognized the laws of gravity, and we join him in recognizing them. That's what we do with the New Testament canon. Some of you might say, man, I just don't know if this book and these books are God's word. And I just have one question for you. Do you know that you are a sinner? Let's start there. Do you know God's voice in your soul to the effect that you have a guilt, a stain that cannot be removed by your own labors? If you know that much, you've been enlightened by the Holy Spirit. And there is only one God who came. There's only one God who became man to die the death that you deserve, to give the Father the righteousness that you've deprived him of, and who has laid his life down for you as a sheep. Do you hear your shepherd's voice in that gospel? If you hear your shepherd's voice there, you will hear it here. You will find in these scriptures and in this book a guide to knowing that Savior, a guide to living as his children. And I just ask you, do you know his voice? Let's bow our heads. Mighty God, we have entertained in our own hearts many strange ideas about you, about ourselves. We have curiosities, God, in our soul that often wants to hear about anything and everything other than the shepherd who came to lay his life down for the sheep. I pray, Lord God, that you would satisfy us with the frank teaching of your word, that you would satisfy us with the salvation that is proclaimed in it, that would dazzle us more than all of the entertainments of this world, much less those books and those teachings and philosophies which purport to be divine, but are rather the inventions of men. Lord, we pray that you would satisfy us in your Son, Jesus Christ. By your Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.